Isaiah chapter 32 in your Bibles. One thing that we have to beware of is overconfidence. I don't know if you can see here, it's a little dark. Complacency. Apathy comes before calamity. So you've got the gazelle here, or whatever it is, and next to the lion, they're both getting a drink. And the gazelle feels pretty safe, maybe assuming the lion is not hungry. We as Christians are not safe with the assumption that the lion is not hungry. In fact, the scripture tells us that our enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. And so we as evangelicals are sometimes overconfident. Success breeds apathy. And apathy comes before calamity. And if you go into your dictionary, the A's do come before the C's. And you also have evidence for that in scripture, that before a fall, the heart of man is proud. And so just because we as evangelicals have a great history of faithfulness to Scripture and standing up for God's Word, just because we have a great history of proclaiming the gospel and sending out missionaries, doesn't mean that we are safe from the attacks of the enemy, either from within the church through the infiltration of false teaching or from without the church with the attacks of persecution. But both of those can cause us to waver, can cause us to get off of the path that the Lord Jesus Christ has led us in, getting off on the left or on the right, as Satan would have it. So the people of Israel had the same problem, that they had a spiritual complacency, they had a spiritual apathy that had settled in upon them, because for centuries God had protected them. For centuries God had built His home there in Jerusalem with the house of the Lord dwelling among the people of the Lord, and they had the covenant of the Lord, and they thought, this is the Lord's house, this is the Lord's city, we are safe, we are protected. And they assumed that they had God under control. God's on our side, and we are basically going to be just fine no matter what we do. And so we are always to be on guard. We must watch our hearts carefully to make sure that we don't repeat the mistakes of the people of Israel with their overconfidence, with their spiritual apathy and lethargy. And that's where the prophets come in and are written for us. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that by the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So, would you read along with me in Isaiah chapter 32? We're going to start in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter in verse 20. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people, growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. All right, let's go ahead and back up then to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 9, where we're going to begin. And you see that this morning, we're going to be talking about complacency and real security. That complacency is a false sense of security. And this is an abundant thing in the hearts of men and women in the world throughout human history. There's a sense of complacency that people assume that just because I have what I need right now, just because I have food in my refrigerator and I have a nice home and we have security in our nation, that life's good and that I'm happy and that I'm content and that it's always going to be like this. It's so amazing that while you can drive by a graveyard and everyone can see, there's where my ancestors are. There's where everyone who has lived before me is. There's where I will be in a short amount of time, and yet we take no thought for what happens to me after I die. What is my standing before God? What about my guilty conscience that bugs me and plagues me? No, I'm not going to think about that. No, I'm just going to be complacent. No, I'm just going to assume I'm all right. Everything's okay. I'm enjoying life. That is the blindness, the spiritual blindness of the human condition, and it's nothing new. It's the same condition that the people of Israel were experiencing. You see the picture up here of the man sitting on the train tracks. He's not secure. He's complacent. And the false sense of security is a perfect picture of the insanity that is in the heart of human beings who have no foresight, but live today as if they are going to live forever and will not consider their own mortality and the judgment that follows thereupon. In the book of Proverbs, there's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs, and most Proverbs talk about the young man. And it's a book for young people. But at the end of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31, you have advice to a young man on what to look for in a wise woman, a wise wife. And so it takes all of those principles of wisdom that are there in Proverbs and applies them to the sphere of a woman and her home. And that is a picture of feminine wisdom and beauty. But in Isaiah chapter 32, we have the opposite of the Proverbs 31 woman. And so you do want to be a Proverbs 31 woman. You don't want to be an Isaiah 32 woman. And Isaiah 32 woman here is described for us in those words repeatedly of complacent and at ease. You see that repeated there in verses 9 through 14 time and again. And this was the spiritual attitude of the whole people of Israel. But the women are singled out here because Isaiah does this from time to time. Earlier in his book, he had been talking to the men and how they had been putting their false sense of security, their false hope, into their military, into their preparations for war, into their strength, which is what men are very often interested in. And the women, instead, were blamed for putting their hope and their confidence in their beauty, which is something that women still tend to do from time to time. If you go to the mall, you see that this is what happens. And so Isaiah is not a misogynist. It's not like he's picking on women here because he doesn't like women. He picks on everybody, okay, because we're all sinners. And Christians are sometimes accused of being haters of mankind because we're always going around telling people about their sin and their guilt. But that's not a hateful thing to do. The reason why the Word of God comes to us, and again, this is not Isaiah's Word, it's the Word of the Lord. The reason why it comes to us is as a warning, as a loving correction for us who are going down a path that leads to our own destruction. And so this theme, time and time again, has come up in Isaiah's book that humankind brings destruction to themselves by our own rebellion against God, but that our hope lies in the sovereign mercy and grace of God, and that He has a plan to save those who have no hope in and of themselves. And that's what we see here in this chapter, the first half being on our complacency that leads to our own destruction, our spiritual apathy, and then verses 15 through 20 on the sovereign grace of God that provides hope for the future. In verse 10, in Isaiah chapter 32, you see that the time for judgment has now drawn very near. Isaiah says, in little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. The literal Hebrew phrasing there is that in a year and many days. So, less than 2 years is the idea. It's going to be 1 year and then some days after that that the judgment is coming. So this tells us that we've probably come in the time of Isaiah's ministry to around 703 or 702 BC, because this is right before Assyria invades. And Assyria, the invasion, which we've heard about again and again through Isaiah's prophecies, is what is going to strip the fields bare. It's what's going to cause the grape harvest to fail and the harvest not to come. So this is after he began his ministry under the reign of Uzziah. He prophesied for decades, leading us into the time of Hezekiah. And right about the middle of Hezekiah's reign is when the judgment of Sennacherib and his army invading the people of Judea occurs, around 702. So this puts us about 703 or 704 for this particular prophecy. It's one of the few prophecies that we can actually date pretty accurately here in Isaiah's book, although they do tend to start earlier and move through chapter 35 and 36 to the historical interlude between Isaiah 36 through 39, which is the historical part of Isaiah's book. So that helps you understand where we are in the timeline. Verse 10 gives us that clue. And he calls upon these complacent women to shudder and tremble. He calls upon them to exercise some foresight. And this is not unique in the Bible. This is something that God is doing again and again. He always warns before he brings the judgment. Remember the story of Jonah? Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? He didn't like Nineveh. It wasn't a good vacation resort. No, he didn't want to go because he knew that if the Assyrians at that time, sometime before Isaiah, heard the message of God's coming judgment, that would give them time to repent. And he knew that if they repented, then God would relent and would not judge them. And he wanted them to be judged. So he didn't want to give them the warning. So when God warns us of coming judgment, it's a mercy. Jonah recognized that, and he didn't want any mercy for the Ninevites, and so he tried to go the other way. But God was relentless in his mercy, and he did show mercy to the Assyrians in that generation. So this warning comes to give them time to repent. Come with me to the New Testament book of James. Towards the end of the New Testament, you've got the general epistles, sometimes called the Catholic epistles, in the sense that they're not addressed to any one particular church, but are letters that were written to groups of churches or all of the churches. And in James chapter 5, you've got a passage that is very much like our passage in Isaiah chapter 32 this morning, where in James chapter 5, verse 1, he says this: "Come now, you rich. Come now, you rich Americans, should I say. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Here, the rich man, just like in Jesus' parable, saying, I have to just enjoy my life, enjoy my riches. I don't worry about the coming judgment. And God says, "You fool. You short-sighted, complacent fool, don't you recognize how short your life is? Don't you recognize how tenuous your life is? Don't you recognize how ephemeral your riches and your pleasures are, that you hang over the brink of destruction, and only by the thread of God's mercy are you not yet plummeted down into the fires that God has prepared for sinners such as yourself?" And so the prophets come to us with this word of warning, here directly to the complacent daughters of Zion, the women who were living it up. And they could see that the Assyrian army was coming. They heard their husbands talking about it and making plans and seeking alliances with Egypt. And they just said, "Well, life is good today. We'll just enjoy ourselves. We'll just drink wine. We'll just enjoy our harvest. We'll just live in our big houses. And that's life. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we may die." And they give no thought for repentance. They give no thought for the Word of God. And they give no thought to returning and rest in Him and what He offers. And so God calls them to have some foresight. to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant field, for the fruitful vine. We showed you how in Israel at the time, well, I'll talk about that in a second, but the mansions that have been deserted throughout Europe and America are very interesting. Photographers have taken an interest in deserted mansions, abandoned homes in these places, and you can find pictures all over the internet of faded glory, of what was once a rich and full home, now full of nothing but abandonment and destruction, decay, falling apart. And so these are pictures of what our lives are like in this world, that if we live for the moment, we are very short-sighted and blind. Well, in the scriptures, we find that in the time of Isaiah, the fields of around Jerusalem were filled with beautiful vineyards. You travel through the Central Coast region in California, or go even to Israel today, you'll find many cultivated fields where it takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of work to get a vineyard to fully bloom and produce. And the rich families that owned these vineyards and made their living off of the harvest here are being addressed. These are the complacent women. These are the women who are at ease. These are the ones who, my parents enjoyed this house, I enjoy this house, and we're not going to think about what bad things could happen. We're just going to enjoy what we have. And that is the attitude that God is confronting here. And he tells them it's going to be a little less than a year now, and all of this is going to be gone. The Assyrians are going to wipe it all out. And it's going to look more like this and this. But that's not the end of the story. Come to verses 15 through 20. And the key word there, which I emphasized in the scripture reading, until. The contrast between what we deserve, what we work by our sin, and what God is able to give because of his power to save and his good, generous heart is so strong. There's nothing more different than what we deserve and what God gives in his grace. And this whole passage hinges on the word until. Many places in Scripture, the hinge word is the contrastive conjunction, but. That we have man dead in trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. And here, that same idea is contrasted with this word until, showing that there is a short time before the destruction of Jerusalem, but that destruction has an end. The time of God's judgment has an end, and that the time of the restoration of all things, the restoration of all things that Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 3 that we looked at briefly together this morning in our Sunday school, that is begun when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. What an amazing and beautiful promise that is here in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. I told you last time that there are a number of places in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God is promised. It's amazing in God's plan that we were in Acts chapter 2 in adult Sunday school, and we're in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 in our main service, because Isaiah 32, 15 is prophesying what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, that God began pouring out the blessings of his new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ 50 days after the Passover, when Jesus Christ was sacrificed for our sins. And so I want to take a walk through a couple of the other Old Testament passages that predict the coming of the Holy Spirit as the gift of the new covenant. We looked at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and following, because Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2 in our previous hour. So let us instead go to Isaiah chapter 44, a little bit further ahead in Isaiah, into the second half of Isaiah's book. Remember, the first 39 chapters are the first half, and 40 through 66 are the second half. And in Isaiah 44, verse 3, you have another promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the same way that God had called the complacent women of Israel to hear the message of the coming judgment, so he calls upon Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, to hear again in verse 1. Thus says the Lord who made you, I will help you. Fear not. There is security in the sovereign grace of God. Fear not. I have chosen you, Jeshurun. 4. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And then also come with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Like Isaiah, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are both filled with words of judgment and impending doom. And yet they also have that silver lining around those judgment clouds of the sovereign grace of God. And in Ezekiel 36, I want you to see verses 26 and 27, where God is promising the blessings of the new covenant. Let's pick it up in verse 22 so we get the whole paragraph here. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. In Ezekiel's time, they've been scattered. Babylon has come, as predicted, and has taken them away into captivity. And so all the nations are saying, look at this people. Their God couldn't protect them. Their God wasn't strong enough. Our God's won. So they were profaning the name of the God of Israel when they went into exile. And so God says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Now, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And it continues. And the promises of God, the precious and magnificent promises of God given to his people, the nation of Israel. This passage is a word from the Creator to the nation that he had chosen, telling them, I am going to pour out my spirit upon you, upon your descendants, upon your children, the sons of Israel. They are going to have this new heart, this new spirit. And when that happens, tremendous blessing follow upon. Having the Spirit of God is in itself the greatest blessing that God could give. And having that blessing, then God is able to richly pour out every other blessing that he has available to give to his people. And so that's where the prophet continues there in verse 15, back in Isaiah chapter 32. When you see, when the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, Jesus Christ dead, Jesus Christ resurrected, Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, and therefore able to pour out the blessing of the new covenant, being exalted to that highest place, pouring out the Spirit of God from on high, then the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. This is a different kind of fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But here we have a fruit of the Spirit that corresponds to the judgment, contrast with the judgment that God had told was about to take place among his people. Sin brings death and destruction, not only to our bodies, but also to our fields, to the world around us. When Adam and Eve sinned, the curse came not only upon them, but upon the whole earth. Thorns and thistles it would yield. Now death and corruption were in the world because of human sin. But when the Spirit is poured out and God restores all things, that includes a rollback of the curse, a removal of the curse, a restoration of the earth to its Eden-like qualities. And so he describes the change in the agriculture, as he has done previously. Isaiah, he loved agricultural images, and the people understood them well, being an agricultural people. And the wilderness becoming the fruitful field is the desert, which was uncultivated and uncultivatable, if that's a word, that it becomes an abundantly producing field. Now, the richness of the waters that are there in the desert, the streams in the desert that Ezekiel talked about, produces that new life. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. That means that the field that we looked at earlier, that was full of the grape harvest and that was cultivated and that was fruitful, let's say, well, that compared to what the produce of the earth is going to be like in the kingdom, that looks like an unproductive forest. I mean, there's growth there, but you know, you've just got a few berries growing here and there. But when God restores all things and rolls back the curse, what seemed like a productive field now is going to seem like nothing. There's going to be a tremendous increase in God's blessing upon the physical fruit of the earth. This is not just a spiritual picture of the righteousness that comes, but it is an actual promise that as God has cursed the earth for sin, so God, as a result of righteousness, will bless the earth in the day of his coming king. Now, that's not all. That the kingdom of God is not just about great harvests, but the kingdom of God is about righteousness and justice. You see that in verse 16. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, righteousness abide in the fruitful field. After he's talked about the increase of productivity in the field and in the forest, now he talks about how there's justice and righteousness, which is what it's all about. That's what causes the restoration of all things. God's justice, God's righteousness, God's Spirit. And then it produces a people that live on this earth who do what's right, who treat each other fairly, who no more make unjust wars against one another. In fact, there will be no wars at all in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the increase of peace will have no end. And this is as sure as Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, so it is sure that he is coming back and will restore all things, and that you, through faith in Christ, have a place in that kingdom. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? Do I have to fear losing my home? Do I have to fear losing my job? Do I have to fear losing my freedom? No. I was going to lose it all anyway in a short amount of time. But this is my hope. This is my security. This is my insurance. This is my confidence. The promises of God. And when you have those, you are fearless against all else. What if they sue me? What if they take away our church building? Who cares? I have the promises of God. This building means nothing compared to the promises of God. My job means nothing compared to the promises of God. My freedom means nothing compared to the promises of God. I'm going to hold on to this, and nobody can shake me out of it. Nobody can make me afraid, because God is faithful to his word. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation. Notice that. Just like he said earlier in the chapter, that a king will reign in righteousness, princes will rule in justice, God says, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation because of the sovereign grace of God. They will live in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, not just for a short time, not just for 80 years, but for 1,000 years, and after 1,000 years, into the ages of the ages, in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and sin will not enter ever. I told you they're magnificent. I told you they're precious. Those are the words that God himself uses to describe his promises and his ability to bless those that he has chosen to bless. Peace forever. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. I love these verses. They're amazing. They're worthy of memorization and meditation. Turn back a few pages to chapter 30 and verse 15. So the Spirit comes, the world is transformed, not only physically, but spiritually with the justice and righteousness. And the effect of us being righteous and just is peace. Why is there war in the world? Because people are sinners. Because we hate one another. Because we want what other people have. And so therefore we take. But the effect of righteousness will be peace. And that peace brings a quietness and a trust forever. It's not the pharmacy that's going to provide quietness and trust and peace. It is the Spirit of God that is going to provide that kind of peace, that undisturbed heart, that unanxious spirit, that spirit that is full of joy and confidence and true security instead of complacency. So back in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, this is what God had been looking for from His people the whole time. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. God said, I just want a people who will trust me. I just want a people who will rest in my promise. A people who will look to me for deliverance. Who will look to me for security. Who will look to me for hope. And you will not do it. You keep looking to other things. You look to horses, and they're not powerful to save you. Rebellion brought God's judgment. Restoration brings shalom, peace. And peace in the Hebrew concept of shalom is not just the absence of conflict. That's what we normally think of as peace. You know, they sign a peace treaty. It means we're not killing each other anymore. That's peace. That's part of peace. But what peace is in shalom, it's not only the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of all the good things. The war destroys. Peace brings prosperity. Peace brings enjoyment. Peace brings vegetation that grows, like Isaiah likes to talk about. Instead of being trampled upon by armies, instead of being burned by foreign forces, peace brings the opportunity for our nation and our society to grow, for an economy to be strengthened. And this comes from righteousness. It all comes back to the spiritual state of the heart. And that's why true religion is always a matter of the heart, not the externals, but the transformation that comes from within. Do you remember our scripture reading? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, if there's anything excellent or worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The scripture is always talking about what takes place in your mind. What are you thinking about? What are you imagining? What are you setting your heart on? But that's where the transformation happens. And that transformation of the inner man then brings about the transformation of our lives. And the transformation of our lives brings about the transformation of the world that we live in God's time. My people, he says in verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation. That's a tender phrase on the lips of God, who is faithful to his covenant. The whole Old Testament teaches us about the faithfulness of God. He had a people who were unfaithful as unfaithful could be. God describes it in grotesque terms. Their unfaithfulness to the covenant of marriage that they had entered into with him. But God still is faithful to them. They are my people. I will save them. I will have my vineyard. God told the prophet Jeremiah that if the sun can cease from going around the earth, if the seasons can stop in the order that they have, then will I let Israel go. Then will I let my people go. So God says, there's no way. They are mine, and I am going to be their God. We learned in Galatians how we, who are not Israelites, came to be in this people of God, to union with Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, so that these promises are ours in Christ, because He is the heart of God's people, and all who are in Christ are part of His people. Well, verse 19 is confusing. It will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low, because we are in the middle of a section on blessings. And all of a sudden, you have this, and it will hail, and the city will be utterly laid low. And then it ends with a word of blessing about how blessed are those who sow beside all waters and let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. So verses 19 and 20 were the two that gave me the hardest time in my studies this week, trying to figure out exactly what they meant. I'm going to go with the commentators who say that Jerusalem is in view in verse 19 when it says the city will be utterly laid low. I just can't see how that could be a reference to any other city but the city, Jerusalem. And so the "and" here could be maybe translated more of a "but." That even though the long-term prospects of Israel are good because God is faithful and He will be their security, that doesn't mean that His judgment is not coming. His words to the complacent women in Jerusalem are still going to come to pass. It's going to hail when the forest falls down. Hail is a picture of the judgment. And the forest, I think, is a picture of an army. And the city, being utterly laid low, is the judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. But that's not the final word. Verses 19 and 20 recap this section. And just as it began with judgment and ends with blessing, so these last two verses recap the judgment and recap the blessing. What does he mean when he says, "Happy are all those who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free"? This abundant sowing pictures a heart that is confident that wherever one sows, there's going to be this abundant harvest. Just as he talked about the increase in productivity of the land in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sowing is everywhere. And who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free is that their abundance of the earth is so great that you don't have to keep your animals away from any part of your field. They can eat wherever they want because you have so much that you don't have to worry. Whatever they eat, there's going to be plenty more. So they can just range free. Another picture of the abundant blessings that God is going to give to His people in the restoration of all things. So let's sum up with a couple of application points. Number one, those who are rich in this present world are called to mourn and howl for their miseries that are coming. There is a godly sorrow that comes before somebody has the insight to grab hold of the promises of God. It's only when people see their poverty in light of the coming judgment that they will accept the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so let us continue to call upon the complacent in our society to see the long view, to see the grave, to see the judgment, to see the wrath of God revealed from heaven and revealed in Holy Scripture, the coming day of the Lord. And like the Apostle Peter, like the Apostle Paul, with many words, exhort them to be saved from this crooked generation. Don't take the word of judgment and wrath out of the gospel, but present it so that people can turn to the only hope and turn away from the riches and the blessings that lull us into a complacent confidence. God hasn't judged me yet. I guess I'm okay. God will judge you. You're not okay. Complacent sinners are blind to their coming doom and need to be told to wake up. Secondly, let us as the church avoid a spiritual complacency as well. Just because we've been faithful in the past doesn't mean we're faithful in the present. Just because we're faithful in the present doesn't mean we'll be faithful tomorrow. We have to set a guard on our hearts to recognize that it is our tendency to stray. It is our tendency to drift. even here. It's my tendency to stray and drift. It's your tendency to stray and drift. And so we must hold on tight, pay very close attention to the words that we have heard, and help others around us to do the same.